be talking about 2 Corinthians chapter 6, if you have a Bible, verses 1 through 13. If you don't have a Bible, at least part of that text is in your order of worship. So I say to you, hear the word of God. Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time I have listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We put no obstacle in anyone's way, so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, by great endurance in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise, we are treated as impostors and yet are true, as unknown yet well known, as dying, and behold we live, as punished yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You're not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak as to children. Widen your hearts also. Let us pray. Father, I pray now that you would come and make your gospel extraordinarily clear. I pray that you would give me grace in speech, and I pray that you would give those who hear grace in their hearing. I pray that you would open the eyes of the blind and the ears of the deaf. Father, I do pray that you would come this morning with great conviction. And Father, I pray that you'd be in my head and in my thinking, in my heart and in my understanding, and in my mouth and in my speaking. In Christ's name we pray these things. Amen and amen. Well, the first service is always interesting to get feedback. I told them in the first service that basically, one of the benefits of being a neuroscience sales rep is working with psychiatrists. Is I traveled from basically Renton down to Vancouver and out to Port Angeles, and called on every psychiatrist in between here and there as a salesperson. And one of the great things is basically you get like free therapy with every psychiatrist in the state, or at least free diagnosis, and among other things, among the many things that they told me about myself. Was they said, Tommy, you don't seem to have the capacity for anxiety. And I'd say, really? Is that bad? And they said, no, you know, firemen, police officers, rangers, you know, some people just don't have that much capacity for anxiety. And it actually turned out great because my partner actually suffered anxiety attacks, so we sort of balance each other out. And the reason I told him that is because I felt a little anxiety coming to church this morning, talking about what I had felt like I had to talk about. And it was interesting as a response is some people walked out and they said, man, I never thought about that before. And other people walked out and said, that's the same thing you say every week. So it was an interesting response. And the bottom line is you're wondering, you should be, if you attend here often or if you've attended here lately, why I'm not preaching 1 Samuel, right? We're in the middle of a series in the book of Samuel, and yet I read to you from Corinthians, and the reason is because there are several things that happened this week that made me feel like we needed to address some issues within our congregation. We needed to almost have a time of decision as to what kind of church we are going to be, basically. What are the three things that happened this week? Basically, there was some significant conflict that arose at the beginning of the week, which ultimately had its genesis in the direction of the church. What kind of church are we going to be? What's the direction of this church and what is our focus going to be? That was one thing. The second thing was a meeting I had with the women's ministry leadership team. I met with the women's leadership team and I actually showed them some stuff that I came up with 10 years ago. And they asked me to come and they said, tell us what you think about what it means to gather. What does it mean for a church to do outreach and gather people in? And I just showed them. And several of the people there, one of them in particular, who's been in this church for 20 or 30 years, said, I've never heard this before. Have you shown this to the church, or did you plan on showing it to the church? And I said, not really, to be honest with you. And she said, I think you should. And I said, I'll think about it. And then after that, my wife gave me an article that she came across in World Magazine. And the reason she gave it to me is because she's been hearing me rant about this for almost 18 long years. And after reading this article, it pushed me over the edge, and I said, you know what, now's the time when our church, we need to talk about this, because we're sort of wasting our time to do otherwise. And the article, if you're interested in reading the whole thing later, you can go to worldmag.com and just search high tight wire or tight wire. You can read the whole thing. And basically, it's a short article, and it's about the basically, there's a lot of new polling research out by Barna and other people that polled not people who are not Christians from the ages of 16 to 29 and asked them what they thought about the church. In other words, it's people who are outside the church in the time of their life when they are the most apt to be considering going to church or not. They're at the time of their life when it's when people become Christians, if they don't grow up in the church, that's the time when they do it. And so when they ask people who are outside the church, they are non-churchgoers, tell me what you think about the church. Here was the results. Is the church judgmental? 87% of them said yes. Hypocritical, 85%. Old-fashioned, 78%. Here's a fun one. Too involved in politics, 75%. Out of touch with reality, 72%. Insensitive to others, 70%. Boring, 68%. Confusing, 61%. That should bother you. That people outside the church, whether they're right or wrong, perception is reality, correct? And so if people outside the church think that the church is hypocritical and judgmental, that's what we are to them, and they're never going to come in. Now here's some more interesting information for you. It affects our own children as well. You know, when I first came on staff, about 4 years ago, to the week almost, I came on staff to basically just help out with the CE, and I guess because I was younger than Jeff, significantly younger, I might add. Not really. Many people who were older came to me and said, you've got to help us figure out a way to get our children to come back to church. In other words, a lot of kids had grown up in church, and then after they got into a certain age, they went to college or whatever, and they just never came back. They polled those people too. You know what those people said? Church is judgmental, 52%. Church is hypocritical, 47%. Old-fashioned, 36%. Too involved in politics, 50%. People who grew up in the church are about 20 or 30 points better than those outside the church. But at the end of the day, the church has a pretty bad rap. And here's the problem. We deserve it. We deserve it. I hate to say it. How come the church in the United States generally, and our church specifically, very rarely sees people come to Christ? Very rarely sees the Holy Spirit sort of just work itself out in the confession of sin and people loving one another. Why is it? And why is it in countries where there are oppressive political regimes, is the gospel booming? It must be something different than politics or a position on this or that or the other thing. And you know what I'm going to tell you. It's the gospel. You see, over time, all churches tend to drift away from their first love. Every one of them. You know, a lot of people would say to come to a church like ours, which is 125 years old, I think, 1893, whatever the math is, 125 years old, it sort of rebooted about 30 years ago. And a lot of people would say, Tommy, a church like that isn't going to change. It can't change. It can't become effective. It can't. The best thing to do is to leave those kinds of churches behind, churches like ours, and just plant new churches. Because new churches can do the things they need to do to actually see people come to Christ. And I fundamentally disagree with that. And the reason I disagree with that is just this. Is if churches couldn't change, the Apostle Paul would have never written a letter. He never would have. Why would he write a letter if they couldn't change? He was wasting ink. And it was pretty expensive back then. And the letter I read to you today was the thing that kept coming to mind as I was thinking about our church. It's the Apostle Paul's admonition to the people in Corinth. We're going to look at three things this morning. We're going to look at an appeal, we're going to look at a reminder, and finally we're going to look at a call for decision. What is the appeal that the Apostle Paul makes to the Corinthians? He says, working together with him, then we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain, for he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. What's the problem in Corinth? The problem in Corinth is the problem with every church that has ever existed. And it's a problem I'm going to call Corinthian drift. You see, the gospel went into Corinth and it was preached and all these people became Christians and they had to deal with all these issues. But then eventually they began to deal with other things like lawsuits between believers. They began to have lots and lots of arguments about worship. Could you ever imagine something like that would happen in a church? Corinthian drift. Their focus was basically on everything but the important thing. And so the first thing Paul does is he makes an appeal for them to come back to that. He says, let me read it to you so I get it right. He says, working together with him, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. So that either means a couple of things. One, it means that they received the grace of God, but they really didn't, or the grace of God was given to them, but they didn't really receive it. Or they've received the grace of God, but it really hasn't affected their lives. It hasn't changed much. It hasn't done anything, or there is no fruit in their lives from the grace of God having come in and among them. And the first thing Paul does to them is make an appeal. Today is the day of your salvation. He just spent chapter 5 laying out the gospel. What is the gospel? He says in verse 20, he says, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You see, the starting point when a church begins to drift is to ask yourself, do I believe the gospel? Do I understand it? Do I understand that the whole thing, this whole gig, this whole thing we're involved in is about one thing, about God reconciling us to himself and in turn changing the whole world, renewing the whole world? Do you believe that? It's not uncommon for people to be in church 15, 20, 30, 40, 50 years and not really get that. And Paul says, today is the day of your salvation. Do you believe that? How many of you have sat here? Have you been trusting Jesus, or do you trust in your political party? Do you trust in Jesus, or do you trust in your own righteousness? Do you trust in Jesus, or do you trust in whether or not we use organ or guitars? What do you put your trust in? Paul says there's only one thing that can help you, and it is the finished work of Jesus. And if the finished work of Jesus is the thing that defines you, everything else doesn't matter in some sense, or it changes everything else, and it changes your relationship to everything else. How many people are brokenhearted and downcast and joyless? And that's just the ones in the room. To the extent that we have no joy and to the extent that we have no passion is the same extent to which we don't really understand the gospel. We can go to Bible studies and we can go to BSF and we can go to Sunday night services. We can do all these things and you can write your answers in the blanks. But if you don't understand the gospel at a heart level, it doesn't change anything. And the question you have to ask yourself is, have I been changed? And if I've been changed, how does it work itself out in the world? And once I am changed, what does that mean for myself and my ministry? I think that's where Paul goes next. Because Paul's calling the Corinthians back to the way they started. And the way they started was by understanding and embracing the gospel of Jesus. And then Paul moves from an appeal to a reminder. And Paul reminds them of how their church was started in the first place. How was their church started? It's going to surprise you. Because the way their church started is the same thing that our church and every other church needs to do in order to be effective for the sake of Christ. Let me read to you what Paul says. Paul says in verse 3, "We put no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found with our ministry." That's it. Paul says, you want to know how my ministry is faultless before you? When I came to bring you the gospel of Jesus, I put no obstacle in your way. There was nothing between you and Jesus. And having nothing between you and Jesus, you therefore could deal with him. In fact, the gospel is all about taking down obstacles, is it not? Why did Paul get beat up so much? Because he would go in and say, the law is an obstacle. It's not. Jesus has taken care of it. This is where most churches blow it, I think. And what a church does with this whole idea of obstacles is the complete difference between the typical church and the atypical church. In other words, most churches are typical. And this, I'm going to show you now what I showed to the women's ministry leadership team that they thought you ought to see. Let's look at, Brian, do you have the graphic for me? I want to look quickly at the difference between a typical church and an atypical church. So if you click it, typical, okay, click it, Brian. Okay, in typical church, that guy right there, let's call him Bob. He's not a Christian. Don't get ahead of me. Bob's not a Christian, and he's like looking for something. And he thinks, I wonder if church can help. And so he comes to church looking for something that can soothe his soul, something that can change him and transform him. And what does he do? Brian, boom. He runs into a wall. By the way, I have several walls here, and I tried to pick things that weren't going to be particularly controversial. So the first thing is he bumps into a wall. He comes into the church, and just de facto, the church thinks they're being righteous and they're taking a stand. And so Bob walks in and he begins to wonder, I wonder if I have to have the same view about them to be here. And the question is, if Bob doesn't have the right view when he walks in, what does he do then? He's going to have to leave. Why would he keep going? Now, if he does have the right view, good for Bob. He gets to go to the next step, which is, Brian, something like gender issues. They're not in any particular order. So Bob walks in, and like, for example, a couple weeks ago when I came to the church early, someone, without any permission, had a vote for the referendum 71 all over our walls. So Bob walks in, and he thinks, I guess if I'm not against this referendum, this place isn't for me. But if Bob, if you vote correctly, you get to be here. Isn't that good news? And you get to take the next step, which is what, Brian? Politics. After Bob has decided whether he's pro-life or pro-choice, and after Bob has decided how he's going to vote on this issue or that, he then gets to answer the question, are you a Republican or are you a Democrat? And frankly, in this church, if you're a Republican, you get to stay. And if you're a Democrat, you might stay, but you really shouldn't tell anybody. The irony is that most people, I guess, believe that Jesus actually endorses their political values and their political views. And the reason for that is because whenever election times come, I get packets in my box that tell me, Tommy, here's how you can tell people how to vote for the Republican candidate. But what they don't know is that someone in our church will also slip me things on how to preach, how to vote for the Democratic candidate. You see, everyone, even in this room, doesn't believe the same thing. And yet, somehow you expect the church to take a stand on one issue or the other. Now, the irony is when you think about issues like abortion, is it really taking a stand to say we're against abortion, which this church is? Wouldn't it be a bigger stand? You can tell that a church like ours and churches all around are not really particularly concerned about abortion. And you want me to tell you how I know? It's because when you look at our congregation, the pews are not filled with adopted children. There's not. And you know what? You can say you care about abortion all day long. But until our church and other churches start filling their pews with children that no one else wants, does it really mean anything to say you're against abortion? It doesn't. Wouldn't you rather go to a church that said, you know what, anyone who wants to adopt a child, we will help you pay for it. Instead, we bicker about little budget line items when in fact we should be the most generous people in the world. The Roman Empire changed in a matter of a century or so from being completely hostile to Christianity to being to endorsing Christianity, and the reason is why. It wasn't because Christians chose the right candidate and made sure he got into the emperor's seat. It was because Christians refused to have any obstacles in the way, and because the way Christians lived their lives was completely different. The Romans had a low view of life, and they got rid of children they didn't want, and they were big on abortion, and Christians took them in, among other things. What happens here? Well, Bob, if he can get past all three of these hypothetical walls, what does he find at the end of it, Brian? If he can get through all this stuff, then Jesus is waiting at the back end, graciously waiting to receive him. Now, is it any wonder that very few people become Christians in our churches? What's the next thing that happens, Brian? You see that gold ring? That's a lens. For the rest of his life, what Bob is going to do is he's going to look at Jesus through the lens of those issues. And Jesus is always going to be distorted. And, of course, hit it again, Brian. Usually what happens, Bob just leaves. That's typical church. That's my experience over the past 20 years. Now, if you could hit the next slide, Brian. What's an atypical church look like? Bob comes in. Hit it again, Brian. And all those issues are still there. And all those issues are important issues. They're extremely important issues. But in the atypical church, the first thing that Bob runs into is not a wall that has to do with politics or some issue. The first thing he runs into is what, Brian? Hit it. The first thing he runs into is Jesus. In the atypical church, isn't that sad that in church, you have to make it a point to say the first thing that people need to deal with is Jesus, not all the periphery stuff. The first thing he does is run into Jesus. And then what happens to him, Brian, again? Ooh, that's beautiful. He's transformed. And once he's transformed, then what happens, Brian? Then he begins to look at all these issues through the lens of Jesus and not the other way around. And when he begins to look at the issues through the lens of Jesus, they're completely different to him. When I was in Capitol Hill, I can't tell you how many women came in who were radical feminists and who were pro-choice and everything else, and they would come in and they would hear Jesus preached, their hearts would be changed, and they would say after, Tommy, if the first thing you told me was about your pro-life stance, I would have never come back. And now that I have come to know Jesus, this is one of the most important issues in the world to me. That wouldn't have happened unless she had had the opportunity to interact with Jesus. That's what the atypical church does. Brian, I think that's it. Now, the interesting thing is, lest you think I'm advocating we don't take hard stands on anything, or we don't sort of put our foot down on anything, or when you refuse to take a stand on this or that, I've been called, believe it or not, a coward. Do you think taking away obstacles so that people can interact with Jesus is more dangerous or less dangerous than just simply being political or being, you know, driven by something else? The Apostle Paul tells us right here, here's what it's like to have a ministry that won't take a stand about on anything but Jesus. Let me read that to you. He says, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, by great endurance and afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, fruitful speech, the power of God, the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, honor and dishonor through slander and praise. We're treated as impostors and yet are true, as unknown yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as punished yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. The reason that most people don't have this kind of ministry, don't have the ministry that puts Jesus right out in front, is because when you begin to emphasize Jesus, and when you, as opposed to politics or anything else, it becomes very inconvenient very quickly. Because when people come to know Jesus, things are very messy. It's just not clean. It's not as clean as deciding who you're going to vote for. It's not as clean as deciding what kind of music you like or don't like. But you can't have the joy, you don't get the transformation, you don't get any of that without the inconvenience. Let me ask you this, you know, I used to do this with church planners as well. Ask yourself this question. Yeah, I used to make church planners. I said, what I want you to do is write on a piece of paper what kind of music you like. What kind of worship style do you like? For me, it'd be traditional hymns almost 100% of the time. That's my personal opinion. And then I'd ask them to write in the other, on the other side of the paper, what kind of music would best reach those in your community? And then look at them and say, is it the same? Let me ask you to do that when you go home. Maybe you have that conversation. What kind of music do you like? What kind of worship style do you like? And then say, keep this in mind, that the vast majority of the community that we live in is between the ages of 25 and 45, and 50% of them are not white. So I want you to write down what kind of music and worship style you like, and then what kind of music and worship style you think would actually reach the people in our community, and ask yourself, are they the same? And if they're not the same, are you willing to change? Paul says, if you understand the gospel, you will be. Paul ends this passage with an invitation to the Corinthians, and it's interesting to me. Notice what he says in verse 11. He says, we've spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak as to children, widen your hearts also. What's the Corinthian problem? At least here. Paul says, you know, I've been straight up with you. I've opened my heart wide to you. Here, I've given you everything I got. The only thing that restricts you is your own affections. Your affections, the way you feel about all this stuff. That's new language for Presbyterians, I know. And yet one of the greatest Reformed thinkers of all times, maybe the greatest, Jonathan Edwards, when he was responding in the Great Awakening, there were lots of abuses of things like, you know, people speaking in tongues and all the different kinds of things that were just sort of crazy. Not that that is, but I mean, they're just very interesting manifestations. And Edwards would say, that's not necessarily evidence of the Spirit's working. He wrote that in his treatise on religious affections. People come back and see, Jonathan Edwards says, all that stuff isn't evidence of Spirit's working. And Edwards would say, not so fast. See, on the other hand, if your affections are not moved, if your heart is not broken by your sin, if your heart is not overjoyed because of what Jesus has done and it doesn't work itself out in your life, then you probably don't get it either, he would say. In other words, if the gospel is really affecting our lives, and it really is affecting, with an A, our lives, then everything else will take care of itself. It really will. Spurgeon said the same thing. They said, how do you grow a church? And he says, I preach the gospel. Nothing but the bold, pure, and clear gospel, and everything else takes care of itself. And the question that you have to ask yourselves first, EPC, Is that what you want? Do you want an inconvenient, hard church that is overjoyed and just filled with people coming to know Christ and filled with the Spirit's working and moving in our lives? Or do you want a cold place that votes for the right party? I feel bad that I even have to stand up front and say that, to be honest with you. And yet, it has to be said. Will we trust Jesus or will we not? Paul brings the whole thing full circle. He brings it all full circle that he says, do not receive the grace of God in vain. Would that we as a church, and not just our church, but every church, not receive the grace of God in vain. Let me pray for us. Father, I pray this morning that you would come and just by your Spirit, I pray that you would both break us and I pray that you would overfill us with joy. I pray that you would convict us where we need to be convicted, and I pray that you would encourage us and enliven us where we need to be enlivened. I pray that we would be a church that is not about the right things, but about the right person, and that is Jesus. And I pray that as our church moves forward in the future, and as elders work on strategies and philosophies of ministry, all these things, that we would become known as a church that is a blessing to the community. In Christ's name we pray all these things. Amen. And amen.